good morning. I'm not Pastor Ed. Yes, he is out of town, of course, and I was privileged to get to stand before you today and bring the word. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, and as you're turning there, I believe it's on. Who would like to tell me what is in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments, okay. Are we on? And the Ten Commandments, yes. All right. That's good. Exodus 20 and verse 17 is specifically what we are going to be looking at today. No, the elders did not prompt me to bring this message, nor did I come upon it just thinking it was some necessary lesson for all you sinners to hear, but I do hope it was by the Spirit's guidance that we are in this passage today, and I do believe it has relevance, and it is important for all of us to be aware of and to hear. Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment of the Ten Commandments, says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Every arena of life comes with its own set of rules. In elementary school, we have rules like follow the leader, walk quietly in line, sit in your own desk, don't talk during nap time, raise your hand if you have a question, eat everything else before you get to your dessert. In households, we have rules, you know, elbows off the table, brush your teeth before you go to bed. They're just little things. We have rules in every arena of life. Teenagers, when they want to drive, must wait to get their learner's permit before. They have to know the rules of the road, right? You get that booklet. Before you're ever really touching behind the wheel of a car, you need to know some basic laws that govern the road. They may know nothing about the feel of a steering wheel or how braking system works, or how to even possibly drive in snow, but they first learn the rules, and so on and so on and so on. We are confronted with the reality of both informative law and prohibitive structure that serves both to regulate society and to protect us from ourselves and the inevitable chaotic results of a culture ruled by human subjectivity. We need structure, right? So we come to expect a rule-based culture. And a part of what makes a rule-based culture very comfortable to us is we feel we are doing fine so long as we stay inside the rules that we draw inside the lines. If we can just see the list and understand that we are not to break these rules, we think we then are at peace and all is well with our souls. And this, of course, is a lie, because the rules can't save us. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, the law of God, we are not merely looking at ten rules. Yes, they do regulate, they certainly are rules, but they go far beyond that. This is God's law, divine revelation, and divine command. Because our God has spoken, we dare not ignore Him. Since God has spoken, the highest human aspiration must be to hear, to know, and to believe what the Creator has said. If God has spoken, don't you want to know what He has said, right? And here in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we have holy prohibitions, clear and concise communication from God regarding the depths of both His holiness and the deceitfulness of our sin. Because the things in which He specifically commands us against are the things which we are prone most to do. And so, when we come to the Tenth Commandment regarding covetousness, we must listen and pay attention. It's easy sometimes to read these commands and think, well, I don't break that one, I don't break that one, so I must be fine. That is an illusion, it is a lie, totally wrong thinking. For in true, sincere, honest examination of these things, we have broken them all. The kind of thinking doesn't work when you get to this 10th commandment, especially because in the closing commandment of the 10, we find a command from God we must all admit we have broken, are perhaps even now breaking, and will break in the future. This is the first and only commandment of the 10 that directly addresses itself to the internal life, reaching the intention of the heart, the thought process of man. And now, of course, the others we know, you shall have no other gods before me, they have very practical implications of what we are thinking. But this one, you could be sitting there right this moment coveting, having a wrongful desire set on something, and it is unaware to your neighbor, is unaware to me, but it is aware to God. Similar to the Sermon on the Mount, when our Lord taught, this command addresses not only what we do, but it gets to the heart of the matter. It gets to our desires and our wants. Unlike a school teacher or parent who can read behavior but not read the mind, our God, the one who gave us this law, reads our heart and our soul, and He knows your thoughts very well. He knows our deeds, He knows our struggles, He knows that which we are prone to, and He knows our covetousness. Why a sermon on covetousness? That's a good, pretty good question. Allow me to quote a notable author as to the reasoning behind the content of our study this morning. "I consider covetousness as the most generally prevailing and ensnaring sin by which professors of the gospel and our materialistic society are hindered in their spiritual progress. A disposition deeply rooted in our fallen nature, strengthened by the custom of all around us, the power of habit, and the fascinating charm of wealth. It is not easily counteracted," John Newton wrote in a letter October 2nd, 1795. In our materialistic society, do you think we've increased or decreased in materialism since then? Why a sermon on covetousness? Why not? We are engrossed in a consumer-based, get what you want because you deserve it, it's yours for the taking culture that serves only to nurture a human propensity towards covetousness that most assuredly needs no assistance. It doesn't need help. But we live in a culture that it caters to this. It caters to the desires, the sensual lusts, the wants of man. Why a sermon on covetousness? Because I believe we oftentimes are just ate up with this sin and are either totally unwilling to admit it, too ignorant to accurately diagnose it, or we are entirely blind to its presence in our lives. And as a people of God, we should know what this sin is, and we should be on guard against it in our lives at all times. Because just in studying this, and I hope as we will see today revealed from the Word, that it's a mother sin, and that it just breeds and affects other sins and areas of our lives. And if you have a covetous heart, it will manifest itself. It will find ways out and will be demonstrated in your attitude and your way of life. Covet, even the word itself is strange to our modern fancy intellectual ears. You know, we just don't, some words seem archaic or old school or obsolete, but this is a word that, if they had found a better word to translate it and to replace it, they would have done it already. But the word has a specific meaning, so the scriptures now, it still says covet. So we need to know what this word means. The moral vocabulary of our culture, and sadly, even of the church, doesn't often include the word covet any longer. In the process of raising children, do parents use this word? Unless we specifically draw our attention to the Ten Commandments or older catechisms of the church, we rarely or often see or use the word covet anymore. We might instead use terms like jealousy or envy, which to a degree are found in the concept of covetousness, but they do not comprise the whole of what it means. However strange the word might seem to some of us, we have here before us in Exodus 20:17 an indispensable and relevant, meaningful command of God to your life, and specifically today to your thought life. And I can't see your thoughts. I don't think I want to, but God does. And what's going on in that head of yours? That's the question. You know, because as I was studying this, I was terribly convicted as to how this sin is in my life and is in the lives of those around us. The Ten Commandments reveal both instruction and information, and we desperately need to know what it means to covet, why there is sickness in it, why there is death in it. We need to know why coveting is so seductive and that why we give ourselves over to it. And we also need to know the cure for covetousness. Today we're going to consider 3 points. If you want to follow along in my fabulous PowerPoint, which we don't have. I was telling somebody earlier that PowerPoints as a teacher distract me. But as a listener, they can be helpful or whatnot, but you don't have one today. So put on your thinking cap, open up those ears. The art of listening begins again. 3 points today, they are as follows. What is covetousness? What we covet, and the cure for covetousness. Point number one, what is covetousness? Have you ever considered that the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment? Now you're thinking, Tyler, what are you talking about? Number one is, you shall have no other gods before me, and the last is, you shall not covet. John Piper would go so far as to say they are equivalent commands. They are, as Albert Mohler calls them, the bookends that make the symphonic comprehensiveness of the Decalogue clear. Now, I was about to try to use that myself without attributing it to him, but I was like, those are some big fancy words. No one would believe I wrote that. The bookends that make the symphonic comprehensiveness of the Decalogue clear. Is that clear? Anyway. Even as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, underlies all the following commandments, so also when we reach the tenth commandment, we reach the one that helps explain all of the others in retrospect. The source, I believe, of breaking all the other commandments is found in the transgression of coveting. What is covetousness? From our text, it literally carries the idea of setting your desires on the possessions of your neighbors. That's literally what it means. Setting your desires on the possessions of your neighbors. And the key word in the definition is desire. Because in the text, of course, we have specific things mentioned regarding neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, or donkey. But then it has the, if that doesn't cover everything, let's cover everything, anything that belongs to your neighbor. You must connect desire with coveting. Once Abraham Lincoln was seen walking with his two sons, and both boys were crying, and a passerby asked the president what was wrong with the boys, and he said, "Exactly what's wrong with the whole world," said Lincoln. "I have 3 walnuts and each boy wants 2. Such is the aggressive and insatiable, unquenchable appetite and desire of man. We are greedy creatures. We have plenty, and yet we want more. Clearly, our text cites some specific terms, items, which we are not to covet. But the verse closes with that all-reaching concept, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting, simply put, is desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of confidence, of contentment and satisfaction in Him. Let me say that again. Coveting is desiring anything other than God in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in Him. Covetousness is a heart divided between two gods. I truly do believe that the misplaced and distorted desire of man is at the root of all idolatry. God wants you to desire Him first and foremost and preeminently. And it is when the desires for these other things creep in and become a consuming, driving passion that we thus are distracted and we make idols. To covet is the great rival to our God. Why are we so warned against it? Because we struggle with it so deeply, and God wants us to desire Him above all else. And it is in the moment that we desire someone or something else more than Him that we become idolaters. The desire of fallen man is unquenchable. Thus, this commandment warns us twice, you shall not covet. The double negation there of our text is without parallel in the Ten Commandments, and for good reason. Emphasis. Nowhere else in these Ten Commandments Does it repeat one? But here, you shall not covet, you shall not covet. And if you know much or little of the Bible, you should know this, that just about 100% of the time when something is repeated for a point of emphasis. It is repeated so that our ears perk up and we zoom in and we actually examine something, put the magnifying glass on it and say, pay attention right here, understand what this means and what it is talking about. So here we have from our God a specific commandment that prohibits coveting, wrongfully desiring the property of another. And we'll go on to elaborate and define that a bit more. But the question thus arises, is God here forbidding all desire? No, absolutely not. Not all desire is wrong. Consider Psalm 73:25, where Asaph wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth." We are not here talking about a total renunciation of desire, but an exchange of desire. Lesser for the greater, lower for the higher, temporal for the eternal. The Buddhists would maintain a position of total renunciation of desire, wanting nothing. That's not what we're talking about here. See, you and I both know we are prone to want the wrong things and to want them in wrong ways and to go after them in wrong ways. We can and do have legitimate concerns and desires in this life. For instance, you may have a vehicle that's on its last leg, you know, and maybe you're transporting children all around. You desire to have a safer vehicle. That's not wrong. And to do so and to take that petition to God and to work towards that end, not to be consumed by that, but to work towards that end is perfectly fine and responsible. Legitimate concerns with eternal perspective. Now, oftentimes we can find in ourselves, we more clearly see it in the world because we love to see the sins of other people before we see our own, but we see people driven by materialism, driven by wanting, needing, getting this, getting that. This commandment does not prohibit the admiration of someone else's property. And of course, it's a fine line between admiration and covetousness, maybe, but for instance, let's say one of you is extravagantly wealthy. I mean, I'm talking wealthy. And you go out and you buy yourself an Aston Martin. What's an Aston Martin? It's a British luxury sports car. They are sweet. They are fine rides. They are sweet automobiles. And let's say this extravagantly wealthy person bought it, and as usual, as is the custom, they go to church and they're Aston Martin. And we're out in the parking lot, and this is a piece of craftsmanship. This is a fine automobile. You know, it's nice, right? And we are admiring how fine an automobile it is. But the second that admiration becomes in your heart and mind, I want that, I need that, and here the kicker, God, why don't I have that? Thus, you covet. And coveting finds it's targeted towards God, because when those questions arise in our lives, and we're going to examine where they arise, those questions are directed towards God. And it is the sin of unbelief, it is the sin of discontentment that says to God, why don't I have this? You have made a mistake. That's why this is bad juju. I did not write that in there, but I don't even know how to spell juju, but it often comes up. Now, you may be thinking, Tyler, isn't that a bit far-reaching? Is that really what this command is about? Is God really that serious about our thoughts, our intentions, our motives, and our desires? Absolutely. Far more than we would ever give him credit for being concerned about our thoughts, our intentions, our motives. The particular nature of this 10th commandment is that it reaches beneath the externals of our conduct to the hidden activities of the mind. The hidden activities of your heart and your will, revealing motives and intentions, And it condemns the sin when it is first entertained in our affections. Now we know that all other commandments have forbidden overt acts, which if disobeyed will sooner or later be detected by a fellow man. Murder, adultery, and we know our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount would equate speaking harshly, rashly, hatefully towards a brother is the equivalent of murder. Likewise, lustfully looking upon a woman is adultery. But those things will manifest themselves outwardly. But this 10th commandment solemnly warns us against sin in the inner life and in the hidden life, which may be hidden from any other human being. But it is surely known unto our living, holy, and omnipotent, omnipresent God. Sooner or later, this hidden sin of covetousness will also reveal itself in some overt act. Typically, when you set your mind on something, you do go after it. And unfortunately, it's done in an evil way. Herein lies the importance of this commandment. Coveting is a desire. It is a motivation so strong that the one who covets something will have it if there is any way possible to do so, even if it involves evil. Coveting is a consuming desire, highly competitive. It is an evil attitude which likely leads to evil acts. It is a conspiracy in one's soul to commit evil. And whether or not it's carried out, it is still sin. Our Lord said this of the heart, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." The hidden activities. God is concerned about your heart and your mind. Furthermore, in the scriptures, covet may be used both positively and negatively to express a strong desire. One may covet in a good sense or in a bad sense. Typically, the majority of the time, it has a very negative connotation. But depending on the context in which the term is used, always context dictates meaning. But our Lord strongly desired, we are told, to eat the Passover with his disciples in Luke 22. Paul strongly desired to physically visit the church of Rome, Romans chapter 1. Paul also encouraged the Corinthian saints to covet certain spiritual gifts, to strongly desire those gifts. The covetousness which the Bible prohibits is restricted to the illicit, evil, strong desire to possess what one does not have, which rightfully belongs to another, and which we cannot rightly obtain. Thus, we should not conclude that all coveting is sin, only misdirected desire. Coveting should also be distinguished from lust. Lust is a general desire. Greed is a lust for money and possessions. Coveting is a specific, focused desire, a desire to have a particular thing which belongs to a particular person. Greed may desire money or material things. Coveting desires our neighbor's money, our neighbor's car, our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife. Coveting is lust, well-defined and specifically focused. Thus, it is all the more evil. Because we're thinking about something we shouldn't be thinking about. We're setting our mind on that. And then we dwell on it. And we know it's wrong to be thinking it. Having said that about what somewhat covetousness is not, one cannot read the Bible without finding incidents after incident where men wanted that which wasn't theirs. In the Garden of Eden, Eve desired, strongly desired, she coveted the forbidden fruit and brought sin and death into the world because she ate that which was, we're told in Genesis 3, desirable to her. At Ai, Achan coveted some gold, silver, and expensive garments and brought defeat to a nation and death to himself and his family because he coveted. Ahab, Jezebel's husband, quite the couple there, coveted Naboth's vineyard, and as a result, wicked Jezebel constructed and executed a plan to have him murdered, all to possess that which belonged to another. David, King David especially, struggled with this, and so did his sons. David coveted Bathsheba, and thus, as a result of strongly desiring her, he committed adultery and eventually had her husband Uriah murdered. Amnon, a son of David, longed for his half-sister, Absalom's sister, Tamar. And we know that Amnon just, bad dude, you know, set up a scenario in which he faked being ill and ended up raping his sister. Absalom coveted the throne. One, he was driven by revenge and then murdered Amnon, and then he coveted the power of the throne and sought to usurp his father, King David, and eventually died himself. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit because they were covetous. They kept back. They wanted the money. Judas, motivated by a lot of things, but a man, 30 pieces of silver. Even the great Apostle Paul was plagued by thoughts of covetousness. Read Romans 7. We'll look at that a little later. It has long been a problem of man as long as he's been in this world. And this commandment against coveting reaches to the interior of the heart, and we have as fallen creatures the capacity to lie to ourselves about what we are doing. It's rather hard to lie to yourself about having murdered someone or having committed adultery, but we love to be entirely dismissive of this sin, and we find all reasons in the world to excuse it. I was reading something about this old Catholic priest, and he was giving an accounting of the confessions. He'd heard confession for 60 years, and he said he'd heard people confess to murder and adultery and everything under the sun, but he said he never heard someone confess to the sin of covetousness. We don't like to own up to it. We like to keep things that are hidden, hidden. Martin Luther said that this last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who want to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended God by breaking the previous commandments. If the first nine didn't nail you, as they actually do, the 10th one would. Coveting is so insidious, so invasive, that it affects us all. It just weaves its way through the personality of man, to want and to desire and to long for that which belongs to another. What is covetousness? At the very root of the covetous heart is unbelief in God. This is the sin of discontentment. The covetous man in his heart is dissatisfied with his or her lot in life. They think they've gotten a raw deal somehow. The short end of the stick, it just isn't fair that their life is like this or like that. It is discontentment with God's sovereign will and providence to wrongfully desire that which belongs to another. Whether it is your neighbor's wife, donkey, oxen, an Aston Martin, it boils down to misplaced desire that begs the question of God, why don't I have this? God, aren't you mistaken somehow? Clearly something is wrong here. This is the sin of dissatisfaction with what God has done for you in your life. The covetous heart is driven by the poison of fleshly wants and desires. And the covetous heart is an abomination before God because it looks at the infinite blessings of God that surround us and says, I want more. I don't have enough. I want something else. Isn't that what our parents, Adam and Eve, did? They were in the Garden of Eden. They were in a place of innocent ecstasy. Perfect communion and fellowship with God. They had things we can't really imagine what it was like. And there was one thing forbidden. Don't eat of this tree. Don't eat this. And this is what we do. We want that which is forbidden. We long for it. We are inclined towards it. Be on guard against that. Let's consider some thoughts on point number two on what we covet. Namely, first and foremost, property and possessions. I've got a lot of P's here. Property and possessions. In our passage today, please don't dismiss the simplicity of the specific things God did mention we are not to covet. Neighbor's wife, house, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything, we are very prone to wrongly desire those specific things. Not necessarily, I know clearly some of this had a uniqueness for the people of Israel, because you can probably state to me with honesty today that you have not longed for, desired, and coveted your neighbor's donkey. But you may very well have coveted your neighbor's Lexus and his nicely trimmed and landscaped lawn. Something like that. We can easily get caught up in the literal, fleshly, physical side of coveting. And yes, it is in the heart, but it isn't always so abstract, veiled, or complex as of a sin as we'd make it out to be. Clearly, there's a materialistic aspect to this commandment, which we would be wrong to dismiss and gloss over. Jesus told the parable of the sower and the soil, speaking of the thorny, weed-infested ground in which the good seed of the gospel appeared to take root, but it was eventually strangled out by the thorns. It never bore fruit in a condition Jesus condemned. So what did Jesus describe as the problem specifically? What was the weed that infested that garden? It was the weed of the deceitfulness of riches, which is a constant biblical theme. And it covered nearly 25% of what our Lord talked about in his earthly ministry was in regards to money. Why? Because we just get torn up about it. It is a root of a lot of evil in us. We get corrupted by it. It is not evil in and of itself, but boy, do we make it evil real quick. Covetousness was at the heart of the refusal of the rich young ruler. Go sell all your possessions, then come back and talk to me. I can't do that, Jesus. Hebrews 13:5 says, in the NASB, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. The New King James translates it in a different way. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Let it be free from the love of money. Let your conduct, your life, be free from covetousness, wrongful desire. When archaeologists were unearthing the ancient city of Pompeii, where 20,000 died during the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, they uncovered the bodies, many of the dead. I mean, like, tons of people in, like, their final form. It's just this casting. It's really crazy. You can see pictures online. They have this picture of a dog on his back. Just, you know, it's just major volcano eruption, and they found well-preserved bodies, people totally caught off guard by the explosion of this powerful volcano. People were found sitting at dinner tables, food still on plates. That's how well-preserved it was. Others are found in their beds sleeping. One woman, though, however, stands out from among all the other victims of Pompeii, and when the scientists uncovered her body, they found clutched in her hands tens of thousands of dollars worth of precious stones. It seems, though, as death was raining down from the mountain above, those things she tried so vainly to hold on to are now, 2,000 years later, the property of another. She risked her life trying to save a couple handfuls of her wealth. So it is with the covetous person in our day. In the end, those things we deem valuable here, temporal things, will be absolutely worthless in eternity. Don't allow a covetous spirit to dominate your life. Our Lord said in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. So we covet people, or we covet possessions and property. We also covet people. Again, the passage says specifically, your neighbor's wife, male, female servant. This is where a lustful heart may give way to the specific coveting of a specific person. Quite frankly, both lust and coveting kind of have blurred lines here when it comes to wrongfully desiring a person in a shameful way. But suffice it to say, God absolutely forbids it. But are you doing it? Is it happening in your life? Do you look upon the personality, the physical looks of another man's wife or another woman's husband, and covet that, and long for them, and wrongfully desire them? It does happen. That's why it's in here, because we do these stupid things. I said stupid. We do these shameful things. We covet circumstances, other circumstances. We want a different location. We long for a different setting, a different surrounding. Surely, God, this is not what was meant for me. And you look at how someone else is doing, like Asaph did in Psalm 73, and he looked out on the prosperous and he said, what is going on? The wicked are prospering. I'm here miserable. Something is askew, God. What is going on? It is when he looked into the sanctuary and he saw their end that it was all clear. We covet position. In regards to employment, we might sometimes wonder, why am I not the boss? Where's my title? We begin to covet not only the position, but the prestige that comes with the position. Men strongly desire recognition, acknowledgement, accolade, more than they do many other things, and they will sometimes seek to do almost anything to have it. They want to be known, and they want to be looked at. Similarly, they covet power. We covet power. We covet authority. Just that little edge over someone else. Not necessarily like being in control of a country or a company, but how about power in a church or in a home or in a setting of friends? We covet popularity. It goes hand in hand with power and prestige. Men covet, they wrongfully long for and desire acceptance and want to be put on a pedestal. They want to be accepted by people. They'll do anything to get it. How about you? Have you ever looked at someone else and said, I want to be popular like that guy? I want to fit in. I want to be liked. We covet personal appearance. Why don't I look like that? Why am I balding? Why is the hair literally jumping off my head at night? Notice that within the heart of covetousness is discontentment with what God has given. Ben, you look like that because God wanted you to. I look like this because God wanted me to. And maybe it's good. Maybe it's not so good. I don't know. But God has a purpose in this. And do we not do it? And our culture surrounds us with images of stuff that's just crazy. One may be impossible to attain, but something we aren't even to seek to attain. Because the malcontent, the person discontent, does not possess what he or she believes he deserves to possess, what he or she believes they deserve to possess, he or she is discontent, unhappy, restless, a murmurer, and a complainer. You see how this covetousness affects and manifests itself in so many ways. The malcontented, covetous heart is agitated with God that they don't have what someone else has. And at the base of all this is a sinful sense of entitlement. Maybe you don't think this is all that bad, but consider it in this light. The covetous heart stands before the Almighty God and says, I deserve more than this. And that's wicked. But that is what we do. That is what takes place in our thoughts when we long for something. We wrongfully desire it. God, I deserve more than this. And that's dangerous ground. That is what misplaced strong desire expresses towards God. You may be sitting there in a pew this very moment and be absolutely full of covetousness, and we may never know it. But the covetous heart is manifested in an attitude of complaint. Excuse me. In the absence of gratitude, you will often find a person who harbors covetous thoughts because they're always thinking, something should be different. I want more. I want better. And so they don't readily acknowledge all that they already have. This commandment, this law of God prohibiting coveting, is there for two very specific purposes. One, to communicate to us God's standard of holiness and his hatred of covetousness. Two, to reveal to us the coveting heart within. That's the purpose. God's law always tells us this is how holy God is, this is how sinful man is. And it's a light that is supposed to shine into our hearts, that it's supposed to guide us to Christ as a tutor, Paul says in Galatians 3. Maybe you're sitting there right now, maybe you're sorely convicted, maybe you're not at all. I don't know. That's not my work. But if you are, God is doing this for a purpose, to draw you unto himself. have you repent of this sin. This is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He tells us this in Romans chapter 7. Why don't you turn there in your Bibles? Romans 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. We're going to see how Paul describes to us the purpose of the law and how specifically with this commandment it changed his life. The law is meant a light that will shine into the darkness of our hearts. It's going to show you the cobwebs, little piles of dust, things that need to be cleaned up and changed. And it always has a purpose to honor God. Romans 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Is sin utterly sinful to you? Is it hideous to you? Some do not see, some absolutely refuse to see just how black, how hideous, and how grotesquely sinful their heart actually is. We resist thoughts that make us feel guilty. We resist the thought thinking I'm a sinful, bad person. But the Word of God communicates only that. It communicates to us, Jeremiah said, the heart of man is evil, desperately wicked, it is sick. Who can understand it? We are either typically blinded by the god of this world and the veil of flesh, spiritual eyes entirely calloused over by years of coveting. Consider, my brethren, the ruinous sin of covetousness. If you for one moment think you have obeyed, think again. We must be brought low by an accurate sighting of our sinful heart before we can be exalted into the forgiveness of the gospel. We must stare deeply into the depths of our sin before we can thankfully turn our gaze with an understanding eye upon the love of God for us. How sweet our salvation really does taste after we have had the bitterness and rottenness of our sin touch our spiritual palate. This day, see your heart as God sees it. He doesn't pat you on the back and say, you're doing a good job. You're fine and dandy. He says, I want you to look like my son, Jesus Christ. I want perfection and holiness. How are you doing? As Christians, we recognize we utterly fail at that, and we plead only the mercy and grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ that atones for our sin. Those outside of Christ must see their sin and also readily acknowledge the sacrifice of sin on your behalf, the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Are you drowning in discontentment this day? Are you devastated by sinful desires? Have you been struggling with jealousy? Have you been envious of a brother or sister? Are you bitter because you think you deserve better? Repent. The light of God's law shined into Paul's heart and showed him that he was consumed with covetousness. What is God's law showing you about your heart today? Would the people who know you best describe you as being discontent? Would the people who know you best describe you as being a complainer, a murmurer, a person dissatisfied with what God has given them? If God had seen fit for you to have more, guess what? You would have it. And I'm not just talking about material things. If God wants you to have more, you would have it. Has He withheld from you that which you need? Who would dare make such an accusation against God? You have done me wrong. Would you dare do that? Or would you this day say, God, thank you for all you have done for me, all you are doing for me, and all you have promised to do? The The unbelief of covetousness, in its boiled down form, it carries with it the expression that God has not adequately provided and that he will not adequately provide. It is a sin of unbelief. Coveting is so bad because it leads us to believe that things can make us happy. What perils surround us, what tendencies are within us, although a man may be a sincere believer in Jesus, it is necessary to say to him, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." The children of God need to be exhorted continually to cherish the most simple of Christian virtues, contentment and satisfaction in God. Satisfaction in what God has provided. What are you coveting today? How are you struggling with coveting? Are you longing for a relationship with someone else's spouse? Maybe it's that bad. Do you desire to have the respect and the reputation that belongs to another person? Do you want the material resources that another person has? You've just got to have what he has. You've just got to have what she has. Have you been so determined to acquire certain things that along with acquiring those things, you have accrued inappropriate debt? Just because you just had to have those things. Do you have an excessive longing to be in a different situation or a circumstance than you find yourself in now? If so, you're struggling with coveting. Hear these helpful words of Charles Spurgeon on the matter before we go to our last point. Charles Spurgeon wrote, It is a so very easy thing to be covetous that no class of society is free from it. A man may be very poor and still covetous, and a man may be exceedingly rich and still may think he is not half rich enough. It is not possible to satisfy the greedy. If God gave them one whole world to themselves, they would cry for another. And if it were possible for them to possess heaven as they are now, they would feel themselves in hell because others were in heaven too. For their greed is such that they must have everything or else they have nothing. There are some complaining ones who would be no happier if their lot were changed. If they were lifted from a cottage to a palace, they would still complain. For discontent is far more a matter of the heart than of a condition. And a mind that is not bowed to the will of God in one place will be rebellious in another as well. There are some who have all the heart could wish for and still murmur and still think that God deals harshly with them. This disease is born and bred in our very bones and it needs the grace of God to get it out of us. It is evil when it shows itself in a perpetual fault finding with all that providence appoints. Do you look out on your life and find fault with what God has done? Always grumbling that we are left out in the cold, as if in every distribution of divine love we were given the last portion and the least share and were doomed to be the forgotten ones of the family. Shake off that spirit, beloved. God help us all to get rid of every particle of it, for it savors not of grace, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. Point number three, lastly, the cure for covetousness. So we've, I think, hopefully clearly seen what and considered what covetousness is. What is the cure? What is the antidote? What is the solution for us? How do we fight against this plague? Paul tells us that in Philippians 4, he learned to be content in whatever circumstance, whether in plenty or in poverty. Paul found that satisfied feeling. His contentment was anchored in a simple truth that he tells us in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is the Lord who brings joy to our lives. Contentment comes from trusting him. That's what it's all about. That is the cure for covetousness, trusting in God. An honest surveying and accounting of the limitless blessings and luxuries we have been afforded. Count your blessings. There's a cure for covetousness. Sit down and literally consider what God has done for you, is doing for you, and has promised to do. That'll get you. I mean, my grandmother used to say, you can get glad in the same pants you got mad. I mean, we need to sit down and literally think about, write it down, write it out, and say, God, this is what you've done for me, and I praise you for it. Many are like the man who was tired of his friends owning nicer homes than he. So he always felt inferior, and he decided to even things out a bit. So he went to see a realtor, and he put his home on the market and began to search for a new one. One day, weeks into the search, he was reading the paper and he came across a listing for a home that seemed to be just what he was looking for. So he called the realtor and said that he would like to see the home, that he was interested in purchasing it. And the realtor replied, "Sir, that's the very house we're trying to sell for you." Sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it? We sometimes think it's always the grass is always greener on the other side. If I can just get that thing, if I can get that job, if I can get this much in the bank, I'll be happy then. But it never happens. The more we have, the more we want. Rockefeller, a man of vast wealth, I mean, just, it was crazy how much this man had. Do you want anything more? $1 more. Just a little bit more. Donald Trump said the same thing. Every big time giant moneymaker in the world always says the same thing. They want a little more. Humans by nature are greedy and self-centered, always trying to grab more than they can hold. This attitude poisons life and it creates a sourness of heart and a bitterness of disposition. The covetous person is never contented. They are always reaching out for more. The cure for covetousness is to sit down and thank God for what you have. Honestly, evaluate your life and come to realize not just your material blessings, far more than that, because those things can disappear. Those are not the things that bring us joy. But the wealth and treasure we have in Christ, which is immovable, it is permanent. Why? Because it is dependent on God and not us, and not the things of this world. In any battle, we must understand what the enemy is doing if we will be able to defend against it. Police are trained to think like criminals so they can catch criminals. A military leader must try to understand the strategy of the enemy before they can produce a counter-strategy. Oftentimes, football fans in here, you'll see guys on the sidelines. And now, I mean, they have photos immediately. So maybe even videos. Maybe not videos. I think that's forbidden. But they have photos of what the opposing defense is doing. And so they can sit there, game time, you know, immediate. So they can see what's being done so they can more efficiently run their offense. If you understand what the opponent is doing, you can better guard against it. The same is true in this life. You and I must realize that every commercial, every advertising campaign, every billboard, every catalog, every website, they're selling something. And it is designed to create a desire within you. If you will, a good advertising campaign will make you covet a certain product. It really will. It will breed discontent and it will make you think you need something this product alone can provide. And it will make you think you deserve it. That's bad. Be on guard against that. Notice that in the commercialization of this world. If we recognize this, we can stand against this. We need to, if you come face to face with one of these ads, tell yourself this truth over and over again. For example, this commercial is telling me if I buy this car, I will be the envy of all my friends. If I drive this car, I will be popular. If I drive this car, I will have more fun than I can imagine. If I buy this car, I won't be able to afford to put gas in it. You know what I mean? If I buy this car, I'll have to work several jobs to pay for it. Then I won't have any time to drive it. If I buy this car, I'll be afraid to drive it because it might get scratched. We must see and respond to the enemy's strategy. Fight against the onslaught of this world that condones and encourages covetousness. Oh, the devil wants you to wrongfully desire. He wants you to want, and he wants you to look at God and say, "You have messed up. I deserve better." And that there cannot be a more sinful attitude of man than to buck up and be stiff-necked and think, "I deserve better." You know what you deserve? You know what I deserve? We deserve God's condemnation, God's wrath, God's punishment, God's hate. Thank God for Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, he died for the ungodly, for sinners, for the wicked, and for enemies, hateful enemies. That's who Christ died for. That is you and I. Have you owned up to that title? Have faith that God has provided all that you need. And he is providing all that you need. And he will provide all that you need. Have you been struggling? Are you spiritually malnourished? Perhaps it's because you've been harboring a covetous spirit and you must again look unto God and count your blessings. Covetousness chains us to the earth. It shackles us with the temporal when we are to be a people in tune with the eternal. Thomas Watson once wrote, "You may as well bid an elephant to fly in the air as a covetous man to live by faith." The two don't go hand in hand. They are two different gods, self or God. The covetous heart is totally contrary to Christ. The root of covetousness is distrust of God's providence. Faith believes that God will provide, that he who feeds the birds will feed his children, that he who clothes the lilies will clothe his lambs, and thus faith overcomes the world. Faith is the cure of care and anxiety and want. It not only purifies the heart, but it satisfies it. It makes God our portion. And in him we have enough. Thomas Watson also once wrote, "Faith, by a divine chemistry, extracts comfort from God. A little with God is sweet and more than enough." Thus, faith is a remedy against covetousness. It overcomes not only the fear of the world, but the love of the world. The question is presented before you today, do you believe he is enough? That God is satisfactory? Are you content in him, or do you want more? Are you just all the time thinking, I need this, I want this, I've got to have it? Do you believe that in our God we have enough? The covetous heart deep down inside right now sitting in this pew answers no to that question. Simultaneously, you may emphatically answer yes with your mouth, but in your heart you're saying no, God is not enough for me. Repent of that sin. God is serious about this stuff. And he is so very serious about your thought life. And as Christians, we are to be a people who guard our thoughts. Because from we know, as our Lord says, from our out of our heart, this is what is so important. God looks at the heart, the intent of the heart. This world, I mean, we can just go distracted and caught up in all the things that don't matter. God says this matters. Our thoughts matter. Are you content in him? Are you content in what Christ has done for you? That you, if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. That this whole world could be your enemy, and if you have Christ, you have everything. Do you believe that? I close with these words of Charles Spurgeon. True contentment is absolutely essential to happiness. There's a plant called selfishness, and if you will pull it up by its roots, you will find that it grows in the soils of misery. Were self completely renounced and Christ fully received as all in all, sorrow would be so sweetly accepted by us that the sting of it would be taken away. We must be satisfied with what God appoints, or else we shall be constantly the prey of discomfort and the victims of disappointment. Let me say that again. We must be satisfied with what God appoints, or else we shall be constantly the prey of discomfort and the victims of disappointment. O Christian men and women, will you not seek to be content with such things as you have? Our God is good, and he has done good for us and to us. Do you thank him for those things? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, Lord, for the day. Lord, we thank you for your law, and the revelation it is of your character and your perfection and your beauty. Lord, we confess today that you are altogether lovely, holy, and mighty. And we thank you, Lord, that though you are infinite and far bigger than we can possibly imagine, Lord, you have sought to draw us close to you. Lord, you welcome us to be near. Lord, in these specific words regarding our thought life, regarding, Lord, the things of our heart, help us, Lord, to be a holy people. Lord, help us to repent of the sins which so easily beset us. Lord, help us to be on guard against these evils, to pinpoint those things of covetousness that we struggle with. And Lord, that we would be all the more satisfied in you, content in you, our great God, who has done great things for us. Grant us, Lord, a better and deeper understanding each day of the blessings we have in you. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.